Life can be full of tragic mistakes. We hear, don't we? And sad stories they are when we hear them. How at times soldiers on the same side end up shooting each other in error, taking them to be the enemy. Bad communication or something or other, not having been informed that there'd be soldiers operating in a particular area. And maybe some rockets are launched at them in error. And some of those men, and indeed women, perish. And it's called, isn't it, friendly fire. Rather a grim name that is. A tragic mistake when one ends up killing somebody that is actually of us, on our side. A friend of ours. Oh, and tragic cases too. Not to dwell on these overly there, because they're very rare, gladly to be able to report that. But when, for instance, a parent in their car reverses, runs over their own child, that it happens from time to time, what an absolutely tragic story it is when such a thing happens. And the torment and the guilt for those who did this, who unwittingly, in ignorance, a moment of carelessness, or having been given wrong information, end up killing somebody that, in a sense, they love or would recognize and honor as a friend. Well, there was something strange had been afoot in Jerusalem, hadn't there? And when the Apostle Peter, now preaching in the light of having raised up a lame man, who, accustomed to begging there at the Gate Beautiful, this entrance to the temple, not receiving silver and gold, as he had expected to get from Peter and John, but actually healing, Peter preaches to the people, people who were living very soon after the momentous event when Jesus Christ had been put to death. And he goes into this at some length and doesn't spare his listeners any embarrassment either, in telling them just what had happened, what had taken place. And let me just repeat. He tells us, doesn't he, in verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus. And then he says this, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life. What had happened here? These people had managed somehow, and Peter goes on to explain you did it in ignorance in verse 17, but in this ignorance, they had managed to deny none other than the Holy One and the Just, the Prince of Life. Why, they'd asked in return for the Prince of Life, for the life of a man who was a murderer, who was a killer, who ended life, and had allowed the Prince of Life to be himself killed. Though, of course, had I read on then, we'd have learnt whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. What has happened here? How has this come to take place? How has this event, where what should have happened didn't happen, and what shouldn't have happened did happen. How was it that everything got so reversed here? And a murderer was given freedom, and the Prince of Life, the Just and the Holy One, was put to death. And so the sermon title this morning, drawing on the name that is given to Jesus Christ in verse 15, the Prince of Life is our theme. And my first point is this. Jesus Christ is life. He is life. In him was life, we read, and the life was the light of men. We learn his own lips, his explanation, or one of them, of himself. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Elsewhere he said, I am the resurrection and the life. And again, I am the bread of life. Life everywhere, in everything that he spoke, and we'll go on to see in everything that he did. Life. And it couldn't be otherwise, could it? Because Jesus Christ is God. And God is life, gives life. God is the sustainer, the origin, the source of life. And Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, cannot be anything less than life. He must himself be life, the Prince of Life. What a wonderful title that is. As though there he, as Peter preached, was being held out to them as the one with responsibility for life, the governor and overseer, the commander, the distributor of life. If we could have in government a secretary of state for life, well, this would have been his title there in the great offices and in the great affairs that belong to the Trinity. The Father was pleased that the Son should have life in himself and that the Son should give his life for the life of the world. He was pleased that the Son should give life to all that he desires. For he, as the Son, is intrinsically life. He cannot be other than life. And how appropriate then that he is called here by Peter the Prince of Life. Life. Life is God's gift and God's dominion. And whatever life that we consider, human life, plant life, animal life, life of so-called simple life, which when it turns out to further examination is anything but simple, God it is who endows that which is living with that property that makes it living. And you know, people scratch their heads as to how actually to define life. It somehow eludes our description. It can't quite be grasped hold of. For we can be summed up in many ways as various chemicals. Most things, I'm sure you could reduce them down to so much magnesium or so much phosphate or so much carbon, so much water. You could sort of measure it all out there. And sometimes people take a bit of glee, don't they, in saying, well, human beings, you're just, you know, how many percent of water it is, a fair amount of it it is too. And that's it, as if they're saying, well, that's all there is to you then. We've defined you. Oh, no, not so at all. Others are much better qualified than me to say this, but we're not just the kind of sum of the parts. We're not just a kind of collection of chemicals and following various physical laws. And it's, well, there it is. And then life is somewhere mixed up with all of this. Don't understand how it comes about. We don't know how it all got arranged to be like this, but there it is, like that, somehow. Oh, no, we say, it's God. God gives life, even when you look down to what I say is called simple life. And if you were to try to look at a bacterium and you'd see the complexity which is in something supposedly simple. And we've seen, haven't we, some of those Creation Ministries DVDs that now with all these graphics and computerized imagery there show you the sort of minute things which are all operating within a bacterium. And you just marvel at it. How is this so? How does this all function in such a way that it is what we would call alive? That it has the power to sort of maintain itself and is able to sort of reproduce its life and continue in life and develop and grow according to its nature? How is it that in and amongst all this chemistry and all of this physics and biology and every other ology we can mention, that it works together? And that it goes on, and that it is able to draw on various things, and energy is converted, and it presses on. How is this also? Well, I say yes. You can define it, but having defined it, you haven't really got near to what it's about. It's a designer. It's God. It's the Lord of life, the Prince of life. Even if we're looking at that which is not very intelligent, we'd have to confess, that which is merely kind of instinctively living and doing what it does there. We've got animals at home, hamsters there. I've not found a huge amount of intelligence in the dear creature, I must say. They do what hamsters do, and in its wheel and, you know, rattling around the cage and enjoy some broccoli and these things. Yes, doesn't think about it, doesn't get up in the morning and say, oh, I fancy a bit of carrot instead of broccoli today and make its will known in this. But how it actually functions, all of its design parts there and any other creature that you could mention, it's more than the sum of the parts. Who's implanted this organisation that it has and this ability to live? Well, we would say this actually is God's preserve as well. He gives life. He brings to pass something which couldn't just evolve or mutate itself into existence, or chemicals that somehow end up interacting with each other, and there is life. It needed God to work and arrange and design and give to these various parts a functioning part and interlock them so that they would work together to sustain what we call but hardly understand as life. Him, life. Jesus Christ is life. And how much more when we move our understanding up from the plant world or the animal world and the world of hamsters, which I'm somewhat familiar with, to come to us. Human life. Oh, dear friends, what we are. I hope none of us entertain some notion that we just developed from orangutans or some other branch of the ape family. I hope you do not feel that you are simply a kind of modified version of that, an accident of some process in some millennia past there that eventually produced human beings, the creatures that we are, sitting here, listening to words, somehow having the ability to process language and understand language and speak language, somehow. But oh, they would tell you, just an evolved thing, it was helpful for you. Some time past, some ancestor of ours, advantageous to develop these kinds of skills. Nothing more to it than that. And we shake our heads and say, oh, far more to it than that. Because God, in making us and giving to us life, has given us far more than simply a desire to eat and drink and sleep and keep warm and reproduce and all survive in this world. He's given to us far more than that. Because the Bible tells us, he breathed into the first man and he became a living soul. And that took us further up. There is life, and it's amazing life. Well, all these creatures there, and I'm not going to list them all now. So many of them, all these branches of animal life and plant life. But up here, as the crowning apex of his creation, is humankind. And to us was given indeed life. Yes, we need to eat. Yes, we need to drink. We need to sleep. We need all these various things, which we might say we share with hamsters and cats and dogs and these kinds of creatures. But we're more than that. We're more than that. This which God has given to us by way of life, he who presides over life has endowed human beings with something special and beyond. Why are the abilities that we have that really get the poor evolutionists scratching their head trying to explain it? Altruism, a willingness not to favour ourselves and our survival, but to favour the survival of others. And indeed, even those who can't actually respond in love. People with major handicaps, perhaps, and sad cases, children, whatever it might be, who have got particular needs there. And yet our hearts are drawn to them, and we want to protect them, and we want to do the best that medical science can give to provide for them. This altruism. Well, wait a moment. The poor evolutionist here has to do somersaults with this one, and has to kind of reinvent some of their own theories to try to accommodate the fact that we seem somehow not to just be bent on the survival of the fittest, but we're intent on the survival of the most vulnerable. And we have a great interest to see the weakest physically and mentally provided for and given the best comforts and have love lavished upon them. How extraordinary. Well, it is to the evolutionists, but not to us. Made in the image of God. When we were made a living soul, there was that which God endowed us with, which reflects something of himself there. and that we will care for people who can't offer anything back in return and can't love us back in that respect, but whom still we are drawn to, and our attention and our desires are taken up with them. We have capacities that defy any kind of physical, chemical kind of explanation. To love in itself. Oh, to love. The preciousness of love. Marriage. These things. Well, what is this? This is more again than the sum of the parts, though if you hear government policy and what it's trying to offer to young people there, oh, just treats young people as though they were animals, barely capable of any kind of moral decision or choice. And we say, well, that's not so. They're far more than this. And our friends at LoveWise tell us of these young people who are in all kinds of distress, because things don't work out when they're just behaving like animals and, oh, just sleeping with whoever they will. They're confused and broken and unhappy. And many of them, you interview them, I've seen them interviewed, say they'd like actually to get married. They would like actually to settle down and to be loved and to love and express all that is precious and intimate in that state. How do we have these capacities? What is this life? A life of thinking and planning and organising and progress. How much progress there is. Well, we at times look at our society and wonder which way it is going. But we must say there are some amazing things, which 10 or 20 years ago people would have thought that is impossible. You would not be able to do that. Oh, we're talking in the car yesterday there, how you can record programmes now and hours and hours of programs just on a hard drive or something there. It's all just sort of compressed into next to nothing. All that information stored so economically in terms of space and energy. Who could have imagined that 30 years ago? Oh, and we take it for granted now. Well, who sat down and did that? Did these machines just sort of collect themselves together and their parts? No, somebody planned this. Very able men and women planned these things. Thinking, planning, creating, grand intentions. Well, the exercise, too, of justice. We've got a desire for that. This is life. This is the life God has given to us. You know, the hue and the cry in this last week, and the lad who had been one of the murderers of Jamie Bulger. We learn now that he's committed some other offence, we know not quite what, and the hue and the cry that goes up over this, and all the emotions and this, and somehow trying to work out what is just within this, and how is justice to be worked out. And a hard case indeed, justice for a little boy as he was when he and his friend committed that awful crime. And who he is now, we don't know, and what he's grown up into, we can't comment. But still a desire for justice, some justice or other. And other cases where that is expressed. But beyond it too. Oh, this life that we live that is beyond chemistry and physics, is beyond an explanation in terms of these things. It's a life as well of knowing God. Knowing God. That we were made as originally we came forth from the hand of God to know Him, to have communication with Him, communion with Him, friendship with Him, to be able to relate to Him, pray to Him, receive from Him, respond to Him, find Him in our day-to-day living, experience Him and have our affections and our desires towards Him, to see His work and understand it and respond to that, and to delight in it and to delight in His wisdom. This was something more again. Marks us out, human beings. Life here, described now in its most wonderful and beautiful form. That we were made to know God. God, a gift from Him. The very gift of being able to know Him. And to respond to Him and relate to Him. And Jesus Christ is the Prince of that. He is the governor over these most wonderful and exquisitely beautiful and intimate and great things that are constituent of us as human beings being alive. This is his dominion and his preserve. My second point is this. When upon the earth, he showed that life. He who promised life and life more abundant was himself the very living embodiment of that life. He showed forth what it is for a human to respond and relate to God and demonstrate it in everything that he did, truly that he is the Prince of Life. We think of him, don't we? The well-known situation when feeding the 5,000, and then on another occasion the 4,000, men that is, besides the women and children. Provided food. He who is the bread of life in a more spiritual sense, but still also the dominion over the giving of that which sustains life, his care and his provision. Oh, doubt not that he who cares, yes, for our souls, cares not also for your body. You in need. Have you a trial? Is there some particular situation, strait and circumstance? Well, I can tell you this, I'm no prosperity gospel preacher. No, surely not. But I do know this, that he cares for your body, and he cares for your life. And as he fed the 4,000 and the 5,000 on that occasion, so surely he has an interest in your home and your household and your situation. And oh, you cry out to him in his life. Here, he showed that he could provide that which sustains life. And the cattle on the 1,000 hills are his. All the silver and the gold is his. And you need doubt not, as you seek him, that he is not interested in providing for these aspects of life to you as well. Well, maybe you're not. You're going to have the Mercedes parked outside your house next week. Maybe not. There's the private jet sort of landing in the meadow at the back here. But there will be care and provision sufficient for what you need. You go to him. He showed that life. He can show it still. And yes, those miracles, creative miracles. Giving back to that servant who Peter had hastily chopped off his ear in the Garden of Gethsemane. And the Lord said, permit even this, and reached out. His ear was restored. Incredible. This done. A man born blind, he could see. Lepers whose fingers and toes perhaps had rotted away to nothing. Oh, what a state. And yet he provided for them. New limbs, new bodies in this respect, completely driving out all the rottenness and all that was diseased and giving to them a whole new finger, perhaps, a whole new limb. Extraordinary things. Well, again, I can't say that any of us have these miraculous powers to provide for you new limbs and such things. And we're thankful for our friends in hospitals working there to do wonderful things. Incredible things that they do to provide for us. But we must say this, whatever your need, physical illness, he's the Prince of Life. Go to him. Whatever health needs that you have, well, yes, go to the doctor, surely. But pray and ask that God may bless to you some treatment or indeed lift from you your malady and take away from you your affliction. And beyond that, the Prince of Life, of course, showed himself to be such by raising others from the dead. His dear friend Lazarus, 4 days in the tomb, come forth, and forth he came. And the grave clothes to be taken from him, for now he's back in the land of the living. And they were amazed. This is the Prince of Life. He's demonstrating his dominion and his governorial powers over life by bringing back the dead back into the land of the living. A widow's son at Nain, in all of her grief, her only son lost. And he sees a procession coming, and they halt before him. And he speaks, and this young man arises. Oh, there's life in him. He shows his dominion over life, but he also shows that he's experiencing that life of relationship with God, here thinking of him, the servant Jesus Christ, thinking of him in his humanity there, praying to his Father. Oh, to have heard him pray, as we have it recorded in John 17, to hear him, to have been there when he speaks to his heavenly Father in that way. Oh, Father, glorify your Son as your Son has glorified you. As he, on such terms of openness and intimacy, demonstrates and models for us there the communion that is to be reached between man and God, addressing his Father and our Father. Oh, this is life itself. And so he reveals life. Life. And he is the way to that life that he himself enjoys with the Father. That life that is the pinnacle of things, relating to, responding to, and knowing God. This is eternal life, he said, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Life. And in his parables, he showed how sinners are strange from that kind of life. Sinners who might have physical life and a measure of desire for goodness and justice in them, but who have not that pinnacle. Who don't have that relating to God, that life which is his special preserve. Like in the parable of the prodigal son, coming back out of the wilderness, back to his father's home, being like that lost coin found, and oh, what rejoicing in heaven, or the lost sheep. Stories that he told that demonstrate his reaching out to sinners and his calling them forth to enjoy this life. To relate to God, to experience his love, to be able to bask in these great and wonderful things. Jesus Christ showed that life. But now here is the extraordinary part. So he died. What? He died? The Prince of Life? The one who in his life showed his power, bringing back the dead, provided for people and their physical life? Modeled and experienced there before his disciples, his communion with God. You mean he died? And this is the wonder of it. And as Peter is preaching to these people, something of the wonder of that they and their rulers had put this Prince of Life to death, is beginning to dawn on them. They're beginning to see this. Well, what is this? What has happened here? How has something so tragically wrong unfolded here? How is it that somehow this Prince of Life, who just lived life and was life, we managed to put him to death? For such they did. You killed the Prince of Life. Oh, you took back into your bosom a murderer, one who kills and destroys life. You had him in choice of, in place of the person who can give life. Is that so? What has happened here? But yes, he was killed. Yes, you read it right here. What we have. That the one who is life, the Son of God, life in himself, God is life. That now this person who also has humanity, who is both God and man, here has been put to death. And it was no accident. It wasn't as if he died tragically in a road accident. We saw a road accident on the way back from Birmingham yesterday. I don't know what the outcome of it was. Nor was he savaged by some wild animal or some creature like that. This was a deliberate act. This was a willed act, a chosen act. Here was something that was not a tragic ending, some tragic mistake. What had gone wrong here? How has this ended up like this? For this, in its most ironic sense, this death is actually the final installment of Jesus Christ bringing life to sinners. In this extraordinary way, where through the confused and wicked works of men, by their lawless hands seizing him, and when Pontius Pilate was minded actually to set him free because he could find no fault in this man, still they urged upon him and put him in such a difficult position that he could hardly refuse them the crucifixion of this man. Yet this was the very way in which, finally, that life which is true life, the knowing of God, our understanding him, relating to him, should be gifted to us if we will receive it. Extraordinary. What, this death? This monstrous act, this disaster, what seemed like friendly fire, killing the Prince of Life leads to life? What, this exchange of having a murderer in his place and sentencing him to death is actually the way for us to find life? Yes,
in the wisdom and in the mercy of God it is. Oh, this is something that none of us could ever have designed or imagined. This is something beyond anything that any human being could have sat down and devised. This was not the crackpot invention of some followers of Jesus who thought that they would construct this sort of story, weave this story around the life of Jesus. For these are events, and Peter is very emphatic in this, and includes some of them also in this, of which we are witnesses. For this dead man came back to life. For this servant, holy one, just whom you exchanged for a murderer, you, in sentencing the Prince of Life, you did not know what you were doing. You are actually fulfilling the plan of God. And God's plan was shown to be right and true and his servant holy and just when he was raised back to life from the grave. Oh, this is beyond anything that any publisher could sit down and work out this story, or that any creative human mind could fashion this and put this together. Extraordinary. He, the Prince of Life, was killed, yes, but that he might then give life to his people. I think not here. Oh, this was what the Jews did, wasn't it? And there they are, and they can bear their shame for that. Think not, though they bear their guilt for it in turn, think not that that is somehow putting them in some separate species there and justifying the blight of anti-Semitism, which is still a blight in our nation today and in Europe and elsewhere. For what they did in their unbelief and ignorance, dear friends, we do. We are but the same. We are one with them. Our sinful nature and fallen nature, which we've inherited through our disobedience, places us exactly where they are. With the same dislike and the same distaste of the Prince of Life. With the same unwillingness to submit to him as was theirs. With the same raising up of our objections and the shaking of our fists against him. It's the same family of sin. They're not there in a kind of separate category. Oh, that's the worst of all. You crucified the Saviour. Well, indeed they did. And that's not something that's particularly honourable upon them. But the fact is this, that we too are the same ilk and the same kind. We have had the convenience of not actually being in that generation there who have borne indeed the wrath of God for what that has been done. But all of us are implicated in this. And all of us daily, in a way, put him to death again. All of us, by our continuing sin, push him away and deride him and belittle him and think ill of him and give him just a small place in our lives. Oh, it is just the same as this. It is as though we are killing the Prince of Life, as though by ignorance and unbelief and indifference we are sentencing him again. We find him worthless. We find him of no great value. Why, we'd prefer company with a murderer than with him. And we are often no better than the people of that day. But let's get back to where we were. This was the pathway of us receiving life. Here was actually God's plan being worked out. Because God is willing to save sinners. What a message. God is willing to save sinners. He is willing to give life, in other words. He is willing to bring you out of darkness, out of the bondage to your sin, out of your rebellion and lawlessness, and confer life upon you, life, to bring you to relate to God and to experience him, to find him, to have that fellowship with him, to know that you are Christ's and to rejoice daily in him. It is his good pleasure and his will to bestow that life on any who will receive it. You see, the wages of sin is death. Sin brings upon it all its demerits, and that requires death. God's holy justice cannot overlook or belittle or minimize sin, for all of his holy nature is at war with sin, hates sin, and as the sinner comes covered in and reeking with sin and pouring out sin from mind and lips and heart, the sentence
is death. Oh, put this away from me, God would say. Have not this to come into my presence. It must be removed and gone, and the sinner must depart from me and bear that condemnation. So it could end like that. But God is willing to save sinners. And for sinners to be saved, then one must be found to die for them. And that one who must be found to die for them must be perfect and sinless himself. Why, indeed, that one who's found to die for them must have in of himself such intrinsic and infinite merit that he could absolve all, any number, from their sin, that he might have the ability to confer life not on one or two, but on millions of people, that he might have in and of himself such value that his sufferings and his dying might be the equivalent of the death of thousands of people. Such a person, of course, only can be the Prince of Life himself, Jesus Christ. He had to die. He had to die. It was necessitated. Our very state and our standing as sinners required of God that if any are to be saved, then God must act. And if God must act, he must act in his own person, through his Son, bearing our flesh in order that he might die in the very flesh in which we have sinned and which he can represent fully when he dies upon the cross, and can therefore offer to God a sufficient and a right and an appropriate and an equivalent sacrifice for those who have died in their sins else. Oh, the Prince of Life died, yes, he did, on the basis of people exchanging him for a murderer. That is how it happened. But here is the message that brings us life. The Prince of Life's death is in order that we might live. His being handed over in this way and sentenced in this way was that he might bear the wrath of God, that you and I, if we will believe in him, might live. Oh, think on that. Is it so tedious a thing? Is this so unremarkable a thing? Is it of such indifference to us that we could just push it out the way? Or think that we might inquire another day a little more of these things, but not now. Can we live a moment longer without tasting and seeing that the Lord is gracious? Can we survive and live true physical life, maybe a degree of fitness, fine, but without knowing him, when he has offered his Son in our place to die for our sin, that we might live? Or can we live in such ignorance still? And in such separation from our God still? Will we risk another day without knowing him? For this may be our last day for all we know. And instead of life, it's condemnation. And it's hell. And it's the rule of darkness over us. And it is being expelled from God's presence and left there in the misery of hell. Can we risk that? Can we venture another day, another moment, without having clasped to us the Prince of Life? Without having begged of him, oh, that your precious blood might atone for my sin as well, that I might experience your mercy, and that I might know I'm your child. Could we live another day truly in that way? Let me urge you again. You see, we're no different from those who killed him then. We're no different from those who, in their unbelief and ignorance, pushed him away. Oh, each day that you live lukewarm, each day that you and I are half-hearted, it is as if we deride his glory. It is as if we insult his high offices. It is as though we look at his life and say, it means nothing to me. Oh, don't live like that, Christian. Don't live like that. Don't live like that. See if this is what he is, and we firmly believe it because God raised him from the dead. Then there is life. Will you live in twilight, in a sort of half-life, in a state of semi-commitment but withholding so much from him? When he is life, when he offers life, life more abundant. It is that word there that we need to bear in mind in verse 19, repent therefore. Repent, oh, turn from unworthy thoughts, turn from unworthy actions. Fully commit your way to him. Oh, embrace him. Christ, who is life, Christ, who is a feast for the heart, Christ, who is a royal banquet to the soul. Be converted. All your sins be blotted out. Times of refreshing, pleasantness and pleasure to the soul. and a garden of rich and beautiful flowers proceeding forth now from a soul that once was dead. Oh, go you to him. Be not timorous, be not faint-hearted, be not doubting, be not withdrawing. Come fully to him. Cast yourself before him. See if he will not carry you up and bear you up. See if he will not be your Lord, govern over your life, and impart to you gifts and graces that will make you fully alive, loving your God, praying unto him, seeing him answer prayers on your behalf, his tender fatherly care now disposed toward you. Oh, Prince of Life, would you hand him over to death? Would you ignore him by unbelief? When he urges you this day, presses upon you who he is and what he has done and what he will do for you, dear, dear friend. Prince of Life, think of him. Think of that position he occupies. Think of those offices that he exercises. Read of his life there. Marvel and come to him. Come to him urgently. Come to him now, that you might discover he, once killed, is the Prince of Life to his people today and forever. Oh, may he be that to you. Amen.